Welcome to Eternal Life. Seven questions that every intelligent skeptic should ask about Jesus of Nazareth. This is a special free podcast series that is created for anyone who genuinely seeks truth, but who sometimes struggles to believe in some of the miraculous and supernatural elements of the Christian faith. This is a safe place where you can belong without having to believe, as we aim to objectively explore the logical, historical, and academic facts and circumstances that surround the life of Jesus, whom many call Christ. My name is Rory Baden, and I'm not a pastor or leader of any religious organization. I'm actually a researcher, a New York Times bestselling author, and a Hall of Fame business speaker who has spent a lifetime wrestling with these very questions in my own personal life. I've simply decided to share my findings here so that if I should die before my kids become old enough to understand this, that my two young sons would have documentation for the rational reasons why Daddy has come to believe in miracles, a resurrection, heaven, and the story of Jesus as Messiah. I'm glad you're here. Let's explore the evidence. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I mean, how could anyone actually believe this? How do I actually believe this? That is a worthwhile question. It's a fair question. It's an honest question. And wow, it's the most important question, I think, of all when you are looking at the evidence for a savior, when you're looking at the evidence of whether or not this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is a Messiah, is a deity, is somehow divine and different from all of the rest of us and every person who has ever walked the earth. It comes down to this. Is there really, truly a resurrection? And how is it possible that there could be one? And how does a rational person, a logical person, an intelligent person, someone who understands science and nature and the laws of physics and just common sense reconcile this idea that a man was killed dead like every person who's ever walked the earth, but then believe that this one man somehow resurrected? Where is the logical? Like, how do you explain that rationally? Well, if this is the first time you've ever thought about that question, it might seem like an insurmountable question to answer. But what we're going to walk through in this lesson is the 8 reasons why I have come to believe it is quite possible, and in my personal choice, my personal conclusion, is that I actually believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, died and then rose from the dead, relived, reappeared, and there's 8 what I feel are very strong, what I feel now. I didn't know this years ago. It's taken me a long time to get here to this point, but to go, these are 8 actually very solid reasons of the evidence that exists that supports the idea that this actually happened. And when I say this is what matters the most, this is the entire Christian faith. The entire Christian faith hinges upon this event, the resurrection. Even Paul, who we haven't really met yet in this series, we haven't talked about, but Paul is someone who becomes a central figure in the Bible, specifically the New Testament. Paul actually ends up writing nearly 50% of the New Testament by book count. So there's 27 books in the New Testament that comprise the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 of them, right? So this guy that we haven't even talked about yet, he ends up writing almost 50% by book count, and by word count, it's more like 25% of the New Testament. So Paul, we'll talk about here in a little bit, but when it comes to why and how, here's what Paul writes in his own book. Okay, so this is in 1 Corinthians. So this is a letter from Paul. He's writing it to the church in Corinth. So it's a book of the New Testament, but really this was one of the epistles, which is a letter that Paul's writing to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 22, this is what Paul says. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, which means died, by the way, that's the way they used to say, they say fallen asleep, that meant died. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, first to be raised. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam, all die, that's a reference to Adam in the Garden of Eden, so in Christ, we all will be made alive. So there you have the most, arguably the most central figure other than Jesus in the entire New Testament, Paul, writing directly, talking about the stakes of this issue in black and white, saying it all comes down to this. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is useless. Christian, basically, it's futile. And not only is it futile, it basically means that we as Christians are all lying. We're testifying about God in a way that's inaccurate. I mean, it's a very, that would be a very bad thing. And more important than that, it would mean that the whole thing falls apart. So it hinges upon this resurrection. And Paul himself is saying that. So then how is it that we believe that this is possible? Or at least let me speak for myself here. How is it? There's eight reasons, logical, rational reasons why an intelligent person might believe in this supernatural event. Again, I've already done the disclaimer about the supernatural in the previous lesson. If you haven't listened to that, go back and make sure you read that. It's important. But reason number one, okay, so these are their eight reasons. Reason number one, the tomb is still empty. So to this day, Jesus's tomb is still empty. Why does that matter? Well, that's an important fact because of a couple reasons. So Jews, Christ followers, who now are called Christians, but back then they were really more like Christ followers, Christians and Romans all knew the location of the tomb. Okay, so it would have been impossible for a movement that is now called Christianity, a movement to begin around the life of this dead person, if the tomb wasn't in fact empty, right? If the body was still actually there, it would have been very easily disproven long ago. You probably would have never even heard the name Jesus because there would be no basis even to have any of this conversation or discussion. But here's what you may not even realize or have thought through, it was years before I realized this, is that there's never been any argument about whether or not the tomb is empty. Everybody has agreed from the very first day that the tomb is empty, that Jesus's body is not there, that it was placed there, and then it was not there in front of the first day. I really mean the third day, right? The first day that the tomb was open, the stone was rolled away. Now, there are people who will debate what happened to the body, which we'll talk about here in just a second. But nobody contends that, no, Jesus is still there. Like, he's in the tomb. That never came up. So the discussion here, so even the early Jewish narrative, and they're the ones who killed Jesus, the Jewish writings, even the Roman guards Okay, they all support and edify that the tomb was in fact empty. Now, the Jewish narrative, they propose what I think is an absolutely absurd and preposterous story, which we'll talk about here again in just a second. They propose that the guards fell asleep, and this is documented. Their writings say the guards fell asleep, and basically someone came and took Jesus. Okay, so I think that's preposterous, but there's never been any debate about whether or not the body was gone. The only debate has been where is the body and what happened to the body and why can't we find the body? Which, by the way, is another important point. Every person who has ever wanted to disprove the life of Jesus as Messiah, every single person who has wanted to disprove the idea that this man was actually the Son of God, God incarnate, that has wanted to debunk Christianity or who has been mad at God or mad at Jesus and has wanted to say, this is hocus pocus, this is hooey fooey, this is legend. Every person who has ever wanted to disprove that has had incentive to reproduce the body. So whether it's the Roman soldiers, the Jewish officials, atheists, academics, disbelievers, people who are just mad at God, people who unfortunately had some horrible experience with the church and said, man, this is all a scam, because my argument is not that all Christians are good. Like, don't misinterpret what I'm saying there. But anyone who has had any reason to disprove or debunk Christianity has had an incentive to reproduce the body of Jesus from the opening days. And yet nobody has. Where is it? It's still gone. The tomb is still empty. And that matters a lot, right? So the question here is not whether or not the tomb was empty. And that's an important point that pretty much all academics are willing to relent on quickly to say, yeah, we all believe that Jesus wasn't there. So the only question is, where did he go and what happened? So let's walk through the theories, okay? So theory number one is maybe he never went into the tomb in the first place. Okay, so some people have said that. But there's multiple eyewitness documented testimony that he was. So if you go to Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 60, you can also look in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 54, and John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. They record that this rich man from Arimathea named Joseph went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, wrapped it in cloth, and that they laid the body in his new tomb hewn out of rock. And then John 19, 39, verses 39 and 40 record that Nicodemus is who brought about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and spices for the body, which was custom of the Jews for what they did with dead people. So again, at this point, these people aren't expecting a resurrection, right? They're not seeing it. Jesus wasn't openly, like, from what I can gather from the Gospels, Jesus wasn't openly like telling everybody that he was going to rise from the dead, right? He's telling some people, he's telling his disciples, but they didn't even understand it. We'll get to that in a second too. But the guy is placed in a tomb, which is also something that not many people take academic issue with this one. So this theory doesn't capture much weight. People agree that the guy was placed in a tomb. By the way, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. So this is way back in the Old Testament, has something to say about this too. It talks about men being hung on a tree. Okay, so that's a common way of death. And it says that you must not leave the body there overnight because it would desecrate the land. So in the Jewish culture, which is a strong culture, this is, they're governed tightly by rituals and traditions, right? They had a very strong culture, which is why they killed Jesus. Jesus was breaking a lot of those things. Part of why they killed him, you know, they would not leave a dead body on the cross. Like, it was a really big deal. And so it's documented. The other thing that you got to know here is that these Romans, right? Romans are brutal warriors. I mean, there, if you read anything about Roman culture, these were professional killers. This was not delicate, right? This isn't like death by injection. This is brutal torture, relentless. I mean, even the way that Jesus was tortured before he even gets on the cross, it's awful. It's disturbing how dehumanizing their approach towards killing people was. So these people did not accidentally not kill Jesus. If they did, they did not accidentally misplace the body of Jesus, right? This is what they did. They did this regularly. They were brutal. So this argument that he never really died. So the second theory is that maybe he wasn't really dead. Okay. So one is going, well, maybe he never made it to the tomb in the first place. Well, that's pretty tough. You're arguing with multiple documented eyewitness accounts. You're having to argue against the very strict culture and practice of the Jewish culture. You're having to then undermine the entire characterization of Roman soldiers and their ability to kill people and deal with death properly, right? So it's a stretch, to say the least, which ties into theory number two, which was like, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. So maybe Jesus is real and he was a good teacher and he did get crucified on a cross and these things did happen, but maybe he wasn't really dead. And then we got put in the tomb and then he escaped. And what people saw was not a resurrected Jesus. What they saw was the actual Jesus, and they confused the actual Jesus with a resurrected Jesus. Okay, so my mind has gone there too. Now, again, keep in mind, Romans, though, were efficient and skilled at death. This is like their trait. These particular soldiers, especially, are trained killers and likely would face death themselves for mistakes. Okay, so if a soldier didn't do the job, fell out of line, insubordination, they would have been in tremendous peril themselves. And none of these soldiers believed that Jesus was, that these were not Christ followers, although we'll talk, there's a little important reference to that too, a little while later. So think through this a little bit, like just use common sense, right? Let's say this guy's brutally tortured on the cross. Everybody sees it. Roman soldiers are there. They put him in a tomb. The stone is closed. The guy's in the tomb. And how does he get out? Okay. So he is tortured, right? This is not, it's not like American Ninja Warrior is inside of a tomb who is in perfect health and perfect condition, who can somehow roll away a stone and then fight these Roman soldiers. He's got no weapons and he somehow comes out and like Ninja Turtles on these, goes Ninja Turtle on these Roman soldiers who are trained killers and have weapons, you know, that are guarding the tomb. How did he fight off the soldiers? And then where did he go? Okay. So if that happened, then, okay, first of all, where did he go? And how come nobody reported him being real again? So people reported seeing him again, but they report a supernatural, in a supernatural sense. And here's the thing, most of all, okay, so most of all for me, the thing that really put the nail in the coffin, quote unquote, pun semi-intended here, the thing that really put this to rest for me was to say, let's say somehow the Jesus that people saw wasn't the resurrected Jesus, but was instead the tortured Jesus, the crucified Jesus, the Jesus who had been spit on and who's bleeding from his forehead because there's thorns, the Jesus who has had nails driven through his wrist. Let's walk with it and say, okay, maybe it was him and maybe he did. Somehow he gets out of the tomb and somehow he fends off the soldiers. Even if he did, okay, he would have been in a ghastly condition, right? And The Case for Christ does a great job of talking about that. I know I've referenced that book earlier, but if you haven't read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, you got to get into this. And he does a deep dive on this and he goes through the interviews with many of these academics and people who've studied this. But just without even doing that, okay, if you just use common sense, this guy has been, his body has been destroyed. If he wasn't all the way dead, whatever is left of him in this earthly physical state is been tortured. He's barely alive. Like, I mean, if somehow he's alive, he's barely alive. And even if he's alive enough to get out of the tomb, and even if he's alive enough to fend off the soldiers, and even if he's alive enough to get all the way back to the disciples, nobody would have looked at him and said, there's our Messiah, the risen Christ. look it, he was dead and now he's alive. No, they would be saying, dude, you need to get to a hospital. Like, you're messed up, man. He's not recovering physically from the state he was in a matter of 3 days, to where someone could somehow be tricked that this guy that was murdered on a cross, or let's call it close to murdered for our purposes here, that this dude was brutally tortured, and now he is this divine being, to where they go, what happened to you? You're supposed to be dead. No, they would be looking at him going, bro, we need to get you bandaged. We need to get you some serious medical help here. So the point is, a worldwide movement that has now spanned thousands of years, to where people have died and risked their life for the advancement of this story, there's no way those people would have been convinced by a barely living, barely breathing Jesus who somehow escaped. It wouldn't be convincing, right? Like, they wouldn't believe that this was a resurrected Jesus. They would believe what it would have actually been, which was that this is a nearly dead Jesus, right? I mean, just think about it physically. There's a big difference between a nearly dead Jesus, and I'm talking in their physical appearance, their ability to talk. There's a big difference between the nearly dead Jesus and a resurrected Jesus, a holy Jesus, a divine Jesus, a restored body. And you're not going to stake your life on that if it's somebody who looks, and not to mention that Jesus, a nearly dead Jesus, would have been pretty easy to track down, most likely, or much easier to track down, because the disciples are all still hanging around. And so Jesus would have been left to fend on his own, right? So there's no argument that the disciples are still hanging around. It's not like the disciples disappear and take Jesus off to a forest and then come back in 6 months and tell everyone this story. That's not how it goes down, right? So Jesus would have been fending for himself. It doesn't add up, right? So theory number three, okay, is going, okay, well, what if the disciples stole Jesus? So Jesus is in the tomb, and maybe the disciples stole Jesus and they hid him. And 3 days after Jesus dies, they all go, hey, you know, remember Jesus told us about the resurrection? Let's trick everyone. Or maybe Jesus had coordinated and said, hey, they're going to kill me, like, for real, right? You're going to see them jab a spear in my side and torture me and put nails in my wrist. But anyways, after I'm in the tomb, let's create a plan to where y'all are going to come sneak me out. And then you're going to hide me in the forest. And then you're going to go tell everyone that I'm resurrected. And then we're going to spread this made up story. We're going to trick everyone to make them think that I'm alive. So maybe they're colluding, right? That Jesus and the disciples are in on it together somehow, and they do it. Okay. There's a lot of problems with this theory. Okay. So, but this is what I thought, right? These are before I thought through these and looked at the evidence, right? Look at the evidence for this. Okay. So first of all, by the way, this is the story that the chief priests perpetuated after the tomb was empty. So this is actually documented. So this is the theory that the Jewish officials, the Pharisees, these high priests, when Jesus goes missing and they have to explain it, this is the story that they come up with. So it's this, if you look in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, this story is perpetuated by the chief priests paying the soldiers who were on guard, it says, quote, a large sum of money. So that's the story that they show up, not the disciples, but that the chief priests say, well, somebody paid off the Roman soldiers a large sum of money and then took the body. There's no way, okay, the disciples, again, if you just little common sense here, and you know a little bit about the disciples. These are not trained warriors. These are fishermen and accountants, okay? So the idea that this little kind of, I'll use the phrase ragtag bunch here a little bit. There's no way that they're overcoming Roman soldiers or an army of Roman soldiers, and they're going to steal Jesus. By the way, again, the soldiers who were guarding the tomb may likely have been killed for the mistake of letting someone steal him from the tomb. This is corroborated in Matthew chapter 28, verse 14. So this is where it's written this. It says, quote, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So what you have here is a Jewish official colluding. Here's where the collusion is. The Jewish officials are colluding with the Roman soldiers who were standing guard. And they're saying, hey, if this report gets to the governor, we'll back you up on this. and this is the story that we're going to tell people, because they probably were going to be killed. The Roman soldiers were going to be killed. I mean, or they were going to be in big time trouble for letting this man's dead body escape. So this story implies that first the disciples had to have the ability to do this. They had to have the intelligence to do it. They also had to have the courage to do it. But here's another important point. It also means that the disciples would have had to do it on the Sabbath, which they almost definitely would not have, because that's a cultural thing, right, of the Sabbath. So, you know, depending on the sequencing of the timing of the days here, this is potentially on the Sabbath and going, well, they maybe would not have done that. But even if you say, okay, it's not the Sabbath, they still would have had to do, they would have had to had the courage to do this. But the disciples were terrified. They weren't brave and courageous in this moment. They were terrified. They were scared. They were hiding, right? Their hope for a savior was gone. The guy that they risked their life for, that they left their families for, this guy that they put all their faith in, they just watched him die. They thought the whole thing was a hoax at that moment. They're going, wait, where's our savior? Where's our Jesus? Where's our God? Where's the guy who stopped the wind? He just died. And now they're aimless. They're wandering, which is what is recorded in history of their status, which is a more likely explanation to go, we left our life for this guy. We followed this guy. He told us he was going to save us. He told us he was going to free us. And now he's dead. He's gone. We watched him die with our own eyes. They were not boldly proclaiming the message of Jesus in this period. So even Peter, okay, so remember Peter, who arguably is Jesus's closest human relationship, okay? Peter had denied even knowing Jesus the night before, like a couple nights before. He denies even knowing Jesus, which Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. And Peter said, oh, I won't. But then he does. And then the crow cries and he goes, oh my gosh. So that's the status of Peter. He's not thinking, I'm going to go steal Jesus and start a fake movement. He's hiding. And this in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, it's actually recorded that the disciples didn't even understand what Jesus meant by a resurrection, right? So when Jesus is talking about coming back to life, while he's still alive, it's recorded that the disciples are confused by that, which makes sense, wouldn't you, right? If your best friend said, hey, I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to come back to life in 3 days. Wouldn't you be like, what? What are you even saying? And that is how the disciples felt. And that's actually recorded when Jesus is alive. There's a mention of that note, which is an important note. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 10 to go. And they're confused when their friend, they're not going, oh yeah, he's going to come back to life and we're going to start a worldwide movement. That's not their mindset, right? They're just believing in this guy. They're witnessing what this guy is doing. They're blown away. They can't explain. And then he starts talking about dying and come back to life. And they're going, what are you talking about? I don't understand what you're even saying. Okay, so that's good. That's a more likely truth, that they didn't understand what Jesus meant by the resurrection. They weren't really expecting it. They were scared and terrified and fleeing for their life, which is what they were doing. They were hiding from the Romans. So here's a couple simple facts that also play into this, okay? So first of all, here's another small detail, but that I think is pretty important. So the stone of Jesus' tomb is rolled away and it's left open. Nobody contends that. Nobody argues with that. Well, we know the stone is left open because nobody contends that the body is missing. How did they know the body is missing? Well, the stone was removed. So the question is, who removed the stone? So there's debate about that. But nobody argues that the stone is rolled away. Well, this is also, and this is recorded in Mark chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. It says, the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. It's also recounted in Luke chapter 24, verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So there's different people writing this about this instance. So they don't, it's not a verbatim thing, but they're both referencing that this stone is rolled away. So if the disciples did somehow overpower the Roman soldiers and they did steal Jesus's body, why would they leave the tomb open, right? If you were colluding to manufacture this whole thing, wouldn't it have made more sense to close the tomb to cover their tracks. At least that's what makes sense to me, to go, okay, if I am going to manufacture this thing, I got to cover some of my tracks, right? And so I'm going to leave the stone closed, if nothing else, to give me a head start on getting away from the Roman soldiers. Because the moment that they see that the stone is rolled away and they see the tomb is, okay, so let's say they drug the Roman soldiers somehow, or they get them drunk and the Roman soldiers fall asleep. And then they go, okay, let's roll away the tomb. And then they go in there and they get Jesus. And they're like, all right, we got the nearly dead Jesus or the dead Jesus. And we're going to take him and we're going to run off. And then we're going to start this worldwide movement based on our friend who is not really resurrected, but we're going to tell everyone he's resurrected, but we're going to move his body, or we're going to take his dead body and we're going to nurse him back to life, you know, something like that. Leaving the tomb wide open would have been the signal that they had just done this, and the Roman soldiers would have caused a tizzy, versus leaving the tomb closed, right? So there's that. Second, if the disciples did take the body, then Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and according to Luke chapter 24, verse 10, it says there's another woman named Joanna. Okay, so these are the women who discover that the tomb is rolled away. These are the women who start telling everyone Jesus is missing. Those three women very likely would have been the first to know that the disciples were going to steal the body, right? They went to the tomb because they loved Jesus. They were close to Jesus. They were close to the people who were closest to Jesus. That's why they went to the tomb in the first place. Well, they would have been on the inside circle of the group going, we're going to steal Jesus's body, and then we're going to tell everyone he's resurrected, and we're going to, like, you know, manufacture this whole story. They would have been likely to have been in the inner circle of that group. So if they were in the inner circle of that group, probably the last thing that they would have done is go directly to the tomb, knowing that Jesus wasn't there. They would have known that Jesus wasn't there. Their posse would have been the ones who took him. So if their posse took him, why would they go there? Which, by the way, would have put them in immediate danger. For Jesus to be missing, for them to show up, and Roman soldiers are there trying to figure out what the heck happened, and they're going, they would have been faking it, right? Like, where is he? That's a stretch for me. They would have been putting themselves immediately in harm's way. I mean, I don't see that happening. Again, these Roman soldiers were brutal. So the other thing is Peter himself. So Peter is Jesus's closest friend. Peter goes to the tomb. That's recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 12. It says, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. So first of all, if anyone is going to take Jesus, it's likely going to be Peter. Or Peter's going to know about it. Peter is the closest person there is to Jesus. He's Jesus's closest friend. So one thing that's for sure is that Peter would not have been looking to put himself in harm's way by going to the site of the disappeared Jesus unless he had a really good reason, right? So the idea that Peter coordinates the stealing of Jesus's body and then goes to the tomb just as like a fake out, like, where's my friend? Oh my gosh, I don't know. That's a much bigger stretch here for me. And the more likely truth is that Peter wasn't expecting Jesus to be missing, and his close friends, these three women, go there. They didn't expect Jesus to be missing. They come back and tell Peter, Jesus is gone. And Peter goes, what? Why are you telling me Jesus is gone? Jesus is dead. I know where Jesus is. He's dead. I saw him die with my own eyes. He's in the tomb. I know where he is. I watched them put him in the tomb. And the girls, these women, the ladies are going, no, he's not there. He's gone. And Peter's going, what? And they're saying, go see for yourself. And so Peter does, right? Because Peter is putting himself in harm's way by going to the site of the missing Jesus. But he's willing to do that to see if this is really true. So the fact, all of this stuff about he's stolen, or he didn't die, or he got himself out, or just the basic logical common sense components don't add up. You're fighting against culture. You're fighting against documented history. And you're even fighting against the things that the Jewish elite and the Roman officials even acknowledge themselves to be true, which is the storm has rolled away, Jesus is gone, and we've never found his body. You're going against a lot there. Again, to me, I'm going, well, in that moment, I'm having to have more faith. I'm having to have more blind faith to convince myself of that than to just believe what the evidence says, which is that the guy was missing. The stone was gone. His friends were freaking out. And the Roman officials are freaking out. And everyone's freaking out. They're going, where'd he go? Right? Even if they did steal Jesus's body, and then they never told the truth, the Pharisees, the Roman authorities would have had every single reason to reproduce the body of Jesus. If they could have reproduced the body of Jesus, they would have. It would have debunked the whole thing, right? This was a nuisance. Jesus was stirring up dissension. That's why they killed him, both in the Jewish culture and, you know, apparently in enough to bother the Romans too. And the Romans didn't want a revolt. They didn't want a revolution. And so they that's part of why they kind of go along with killing this guy, because he was a nuisance. They would have had every reason to produce the body to just put this whole thing to rest, right? They had all the power. They had all the soldiers. They had all the authority. They had all the money. They were able to bribe all the people. If anyone could have squelched this, it was the Romans and the Jews, the Jewish elite. Okay. I don't want to say all the Jews. It wasn't all the Jewish people. A lot of Jewish people were believing in Jesus, but just the Pharisees and the people who had Jesus killed, effectively, these high priests. If anyone could have squashed the story, it would have been them. They didn't squash the story. They tried to, it's recorded that they actually did try to squash the story, which makes sense. That's what they probably would have done. But the story didn't get squashed, clearly, because it's made it for 2,000 years and it got documented, and you and I are here, we are talking about this. So they tried to squash the story. They couldn't. And the thing that would have squashed the story is, show me Jesus. Show me Jesus. If the resurrected Jesus was actually the nearly dead Jesus, they would have caught him. They would have done everything they could to catch him. Now, he already would have been messed up. And again, this is the part to me that goes, the thing that just blows this whole, all of these sort of weird theories that I've had, and maybe you don't have it. Maybe I'm going overkill on this. Maybe you didn't have these theories, but these are the theories I had, right? These are the things in my mind, and that's why I'm walking you through them, is going, in Jesus's near dead condition, if you say, okay, however it happened, Jesus gets out of that tomb and somehow he's alive. And that's what people saw, wasn't a resurrected Jesus. They saw the nearly dead Jesus who was somehow restored or healed or whatever. Even if that happened, he would have been so messed up. There's no way it would have inspired a worldwide movement. There's no way people would have believed it. So people die for what they believe all the time. I will acquiesce on that point, right? In a war, you got Iraqi soldiers dying for what they believe in. You got American soldiers dying for what they believe in, right? You've got people, you've got terrorists who die for what they believe in. People die for what they believe in, but people don't die for something they know is a lie. Right? So if I believe Jesus is the savior of the world, I will die for that. But if I'm telling people that Jesus is the savior of the world and I know that he's not, I'm not going to die for that. And that's a really important common sense point to just think through, because it gives us a lot to reconcile here, to go, these disciples died gruesome deaths for this belief. I'm going to walk through some of them here in a little bit of how some of these people died, but I'm taking it was they died nasty, horrible deaths for what they believed. So the idea that they stole Jesus or colluded with Jesus, or you did something to manufacture this, it just doesn't add up. And nobody else would have. Anyone else that would have still had, they still would have had the same issue, right? They still would have had to overcome all the powers and authorities and convince people that, you know, what they were seeing was a resurrected Jesus and not a nearly dead Jesus. It doesn't add up.
Thank you for listening to this special podcast series, Eternal Life, 7 Questions Every Intelligent Skeptic Should Ask About Jesus of Nazareth. Hopefully you'll notice that I've tried to take great care in documenting and citing references so that you can go explore the sources yourself. If you would like a consolidated copy of all of these citations, including an organized listing of all of the Bible verses that I referenced throughout the whole series, please visit eternallifepodcast.com/free and I'll send it to you. Again, to grab that free resource, just head over to eternallifepodcast.com/free. Enjoy.
Now, theory number four is that the whole story is made up. That's theory number four. Like, the whole thing about the resurrection is just completely made up, right? Now, we've already talked through in lesson two, what evidence is there that Jesus was real? And there is an overwhelming, insurmountable amount of evidence that even the most skeptical academics acquiesce to the idea that Jesus of Nazareth is a real person. Okay. So it'd be pretty hard to say that he wasn't a real person, but let's say that you acquiesce on that and you say, okay, Jesus was a real person. Certainly he died, right? Because he's not around anymore. So, okay, the guy died, but the whole idea of the crucifixion never happened. The whole idea that he was buried behind a stone in a tomb never happened. Basically, that the resurrection never happened. There's several issues with that. First of all, you're having to even argue against, again, what Romans and the Jewish officials of the day said was true, which is that this did happen, right? The only logical explanation to me that I can accept is when somebody says, hey, I don't know, there's got to be some explanation for Jesus's missing body, but it can't be any of these ones. And, you know, I don't accept that it is a divine one. There's got to be some other one. And tell me what you think. Like, I'm curious because I don't want to be advancing these ideas if they're a lie. I'm not going to die for these ideas if I know there's a lie. I'm not going to convince my kids to believe this if this is all a lie and made up. And I certainly don't want to risk my own soul's eternal damnation or the eternal consequences of what I am saying right now. I don't want to be risking that for a lie. So if you have some explanation, please send it to me, right? Send it to info@roryvaden.com and tell me what you think it is. Like, I genuinely am curious. But one is to just go, the whole thing is made up, which is, in order for you to do that, you kind of have to say that everything that is documented is just made up. Well, if the disciples are making up this whole story, there's a couple other logical issues that really come into play. So, for example, there are things that a writer would not have manufactured. Like, if you were making up this story, there are some things that just don't, that you wouldn't, if you were going to make it up, you would have left these things out because these things actually cause an issue. So, for example, in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it talks about that Jesus sweated blood. So he's in the garden, right, of Gethsemane. You know, he knows he's going to die and he's sweating blood. So this is recorded. Here's what it says. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What a weird, specific detail to include. Why would you include that specific detail? That would have been something that was incredibly rare. To see somebody sweating blood would be rare, and it would cause some skepticism that that was a true statement. But now, okay, through modern science, we know that this is scientifically possible. It's been proven. It's an extremely rare medical condition, but it's called, I hope I say this right, hematidrosis, an extremely rare medical condition, which is caused by extreme emotional or physical stress, where your capillary blood vessels that feed your sweat glands rupture and it causes them to exude blood. So today, now through modern science, we have a rational explanation for why do people sweat blood. It actually happens. It's very rare, but it happens. It's documented. We know it's from extreme stress. But back then, they didn't know that, right? They didn't know that. And why would they record that? That would be a very challengeable thing to have to explain. Like, the guy sweats blood. Okay, now, you know, now they had plenty of things they had to explain like that. But you would leave that, you would likely leave that detail out if you were making this all up. If the whole gospel story is made up, the whole story of Jesus is made up, that's probably something you would leave out. Here's another thing you would probably leave out. Okay. So this is recorded that on the cross, Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And that's a bit of a confusing point in the story, that he is on the cross and then he's telling God, "Why have you forsaken me?" So he's allowed himself to go to the cross. And people, honestly, Christians to this day, I feel like still struggle a little bit to explain this point. Now, the best resolution to this, and why would Jesus allow himself go to the cross and be willing to surrender to his Father's will, but then sort of in his final dying moment say, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's a little bit of a tough point to reconcile, honestly. The best resolution that I have found to this is that it's because in that moment, Jesus takes on the sin of the world. Okay. So we'll talk about this later about how do you get into heaven. But sin is what causes separation from the Father. Sin is also known as death. Death is separation from the Father, not just a physical dying. Death is a separation from God, right? Everything about God is about creating closeness with us. He wants to be with us, just like a loving father wants to be with their children. And sin is separation. Sin is death. And so the idea that Jesus is God incarnate, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is a deity, that in that moment where he takes on sin, he takes on our sin, meaning he's paying the price for all of our sin, which we'll talk about in the next lesson. When he takes that sin on, it's in that moment that he is, for the first time in his earthly existence, separated from God. And he's never experienced that before. And in that moment, as he takes on the sin of the world, as he pays the price for our sins, as the final sacrifice to bring us close to God, Jesus takes on sin, he becomes sin, and in that moment, he is separated from God, and he yells out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's how I have reconciled that point. That's what I believe is the best thing. But if I were going to make up a fictional story about this, you would leave that something like that out. Here's another thing you would probably, if you were going to manufacture this whole story, if the disciples were going to make this up and start spreading a lie about this whole thing, here's another thing that just doesn't make sense. You would not have had women be the ones who discovered the empty tomb. Why? Because women were very low on the social totem pole. Please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that women are lower on the social totem pole today. I'm not saying that women have less value today, but I am saying in that culture, in that time, women had less status than men. That's not really a controversial statement. That's a pretty well documented thing. Women weren't even allowed to serve as witnesses in Jewish law, right? So if you're a writer whose intent is to deceive the world, and if your intent is to convince the world of this resurrected Jesus, and you're making this whole story up, surely you would choose male witnesses as the ones who saw that Jesus was not in the tomb. To choose female, to cast that character as females, doesn't make sense. You're not helping yourself, right? So it hurts the credibility in that time and day. It hurt the credibility of the story that it was women who found the empty tomb. Think about Peter's response, right? Who tells Peter the tomb is empty? It's not Roman soldiers. It's his friends. It's Mary, the Marys, and then potentially this other Joanna. There's only one mention of Joanna, but whether it's her or somebody else, it's women, right? There's consistency that it is women who find the empty tomb first, and they come and tell Peter, and Peter doesn't believe them. He doesn't believe them. So what does he do? He goes to the tomb to see for himself. So why then would you record that it was females who found Jesus? Why? Because it was, right? Why is it recorded that it was females when it hurt the credibility, when it would likely hurt the credibility of the story that it was females who first discovered that the tomb was empty? Why is it written that way? Because that's how it happened, right? Because it's not a lie. They're not making it up. They don't have the wherewithal, the resources, the courage, the connections, the ability to manufacture this story and to somehow, they don't have the credibility. These are a ragtag bunch of people, right? And now the one thing they had going for them was Jesus being alive, doing miracles, going, see, look at my guy. Like, watch, you know, you don't believe me? Fine, don't believe me. Watch my guy. But now he's gone, right? Their credibility is gone. And they're going, if anything, their credibility is destroyed because they're saying, my guy, the savior of the world, who's supposed to be like this all-powerful being, died. He died a worldly death. He died a criminal's death. He was tortured. So it's like, okay, where's your Jesus now? I thought this dude was like the man, and now he's gone. Their credibility is destroyed, right? In this moment, no one's going to listen to this group of people that this controversial figure, Jesus, has resurrected from the dead. And if you are making it up, you're not going to use women to be those eyewitnesses there. So why is it documented that it was women? Because it was. That's the most likely, obvious, rational answer. They recorded that it was them because it was them. All they were doing was writing what they saw. They weren't manufacturing this whole story. So again, at some point, there's certain minor points here along the way that you could probably argue and contend, right? I'm sure you can scrutinize and debate some of these things, but at some point you go, when you're making a conclusion, when you're rendering an opinion, you know, if you have to decide, did your girlfriend cheat on you? At some point you're looking at evidence and you're going, okay, you could lie about this and that, but you're looking at evidence. You know, if you have to decide if somebody murdered someone, you look at evidence and you have to stack up all the things. So at some point, evidence and common sense stack up so much to where you actually have to start stretching the truth. You have to start stretching the possibilities so far that it takes more faith to believe that it didn't happen than to just believe that it did happen, right? It takes more faith to believe that they made this whole thing up. They convinced all these people. They stole the body of Jesus. They knew he wasn't really dead. They saw him in his ghastly condition. Then they convinced everybody that he was resurrected when really this was a dead guy, or they made up the whole resurrection and nobody actually saw a resurrected Jesus. It's just such a stretch to believe that. It's way more of a stretch to believe that than to just go, nope, they wrote down what they saw and this is probably what happened, right? And it's verified even by the non-believers, the Jewish officials and the Roman, or the Jewish elite, the high priest and the Roman officials. And this is important, right? Because there's just no plausible explanation to where did his body go? Where is the body? Right? How could the most powerful and intimidating force in history of the world at that time, the Romans, how could they suddenly lose the dead body of somebody so significant, of somebody so controversial, of something that was causing such a nuisance and an uproar in the first place that they had to kill this guy who really was innocent, other than a blasphemy, a violation of Jewish law? He didn't violate Roman law. He violated Jewish law and blasphemy, and they convinced that Rome, that he was causing enough of a nuisance, they kill this guy. How did that happen? How did they lose him? So at some point, and this is important, this applies to the next lesson. By the way, this is only the first, this is all just the first reason why I believe there's a real resurrection. We have seven to go. But at some point, it becomes an active choice not to believe. At some point, when you look at this evidence and you look at the history and you use logic and ration and common sense, at some point, all of that stacks up so much to where you have to make an active choice to not believe. You're choosing to disbelieve. You're choosing unbelief. And I believe that that is why God allows people to be separated from him, is that God doesn't want to force you to love him. Just like, and as a parent, I can understand this, right? Being a father, I want my children to love me. I don't want to make them love me. I want them to choose to love me. I can't force them to love me. I want them to love me. I do things for them that hopefully they will love me. I try to demonstrate my love for them in a way that they'll reciprocate love back for me. But at some point, my children can make an active choice to not love me. And at some point, once you're aware of all this knowledge and information in this research, it becomes an active choice to not love him, to not choose him. And if you've ever struggled with this question, which I have, how could a good God allow people to go to hell? Right? That's an important question. That's a big question. How could a God that's supposed to be good, how could a God that loves people, how could he let them go to hell? And the answer is, he doesn't let them go to hell. They choose to go to hell. They choose to be separate of him. They choose. They make an active choice to say, I don't believe you. I don't believe you love me. I don't love you back. They choose it. He doesn't send them there. They send themselves there. Why would a God force you to spend eternity with him if you don't love him? Why would he force that? Why would I imprison my own children to stay in my home if they didn't want to be there? Right? Like, if my children actively chose to be separate of me, why would I force them to be with me? I wouldn't do that. That's not what a loving father does. That's not what love looks like. What love looks like is, I'll give you everything I have. I will come for you. I will save you. I will do anything you ask me to do. But I can't make you love me. I can't make you choose me. I can try to show you. I can try to give you. But at some point, you have to choose to love me back. And I believe that's the answer to why a good God allows people to go to hell, is he doesn't allow them to go to hell. They choose to be a separate from him. They choose to go a different direction. They choose a different path. They choose to believe in something else. And that's fine. That's their choice, right? He can't control your choices. That's their choice. And at some point, that's what this becomes, that you have to actively choose. And that's where it broke for me, was to go, I have to ignore logic. At first, it felt like, what logical, rational person could believe in all this? This is outrageous that a guy is God, that he walked on water, that he died for us, like that he resurrected from the dead. At first, it felt like, how could a logical person believe that? And then the more I researched it and studied and looked into the information, it flipped and it was like, how could a logical person not believe that? When you just look at the evidence, right? Not faith, evidence. When you look at history, when you look at common sense, documentation, historical fact, the circumstances of the story, when you explore this, when you discover it, when you look at it, and then you go, how could you not believe this? The only answer is you have to choose not to. And when you choose not to believe, you choose to separate yourself from God. God never chooses to be separate from you. He never does. Only you can choose to be separate from him. And I'm telling you, it doesn't matter your race, your age, your gender, your sexual orientation, your income level, your education level. It doesn't matter if you live in a mansion or in a high rise in New York City, or if you live in the middle of a small village with no electricity. God never chooses to be away from you. He never does. That's not the story. The story is that he came here for you. He died for you. He's chasing you. He's loving you. He's leaving this wake of evidence. He leaves this trail to go, what else can I do to show you that I'm real? And then at some point, you have to choose to love him, to accept it, or you have to choose to go your own way. You choose to go a different way. And if that's what you're going to choose, That's fine. It's your choice. It's your choice. It was my choice to make, right? And Jasper and Liam, if you're listening to this, that's a choice you have to make for yourself. I can't make you love me. I can't make you love God. I can't make you believe me. I can't make you believe God. I just want you to look at the evidence. I want you to research this. I want you to use rationale, use logic. Don't let your logic be the thing that convinces you that God isn't real. Use logic to explore whether or not it actually could be real. And if you do that, I think you'll find there's a pretty strong case. There's a lot of evidence here. Ultimately, you're going to have to make your own choice about whether or not you love me. You're going to have to make your own choice about whether or not you love him. You have to make your own choice about whether or not you believe it. My only desperate request is that you'll look at the evidence. Don't just decide it can't be real and then don't look at the evidence and have your eternity sealed because you made your own conclusion without making it logical and without exploring the evidence of this. That's my hope for my sons, and it's my hope for you listening. It's why I'm doing this, because I almost didn't choose this path. And then I started to explore, and a lot of it was this book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. That was someone handed it to me, and that started my exploration. That exploration has gone on for 20 years now. And as I've explored it, I've found there's so much evidence. The problem is people don't take the time to explore it. They don't take the time to research it. They don't take the time to look at it. And it is confusing and it is hard to believe. It's hard to believe at first. I know it's hard to believe. But when you look at this and you get in and you actually scrutinize the parts that are hard to believe, and you have this faith stands up to scrutiny. This story stands up to scrutiny. God is not afraid of scrutiny. He's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of your hard questions. He's not afraid to be challenged on truth, right? Just as an earthly father, I'm not afraid to be challenged by my children on truth. If there's something I'm doing that's unfair or wrong, I'm not afraid to be challenged on it. He's not either. All of this points to, right? So all of this, I'm sorry, I wasn't expecting to do that, but this is just the first reason why I believe that the resurrection is possible. The tomb is still empty, right? That's reason number one. It's a long reason number one. I'll try to make these other ones go faster. Reason number two, why I believe the resurrection is possible, is because Jesus said he was going to do it. He said that. That's why I believe this is possible. Jesus said it. He was going to. So first of all, Jesus demonstrates his power over death while he's still alive. Right? If you believe what was written about him when he was alive, it's actually not that far of a reach to believe that if he brought other people back from the dead, why couldn't he raise himself from the dead, right? This is recorded that Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 through 18, Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, Jesus raises a synagogue leader's daughter from the dead. In John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46, it's the whole story of Lazarus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead for 4 days. Why do I believe those things are true? Because hundreds and thousands of people who were alive back then, they believed it was true. They saw it with their own eyes. They recorded it. If they would have had Instagram, they would have posted it on Instagram. They didn't have it. All they had was the ability to write it down. And so they did. And I believe that. If you don't believe in racism and someone takes a video of a man being killed and we watch it happen, you believe it because you go, I saw it with my own eyes. I wasn't there, but social media gives us a chance to be there. And it's like, I watched a video with my own eyes of death by asphyxiation. It's the same way Jesus died, the actual cause of death. And Jesus is death by asphyxiation, right? It's like this loss of the ability to breathe. When you witness it on social media and you see someone be videoed their death and you go, all right, I believe, I'm a believer. If I didn't believe in racism before, if I didn't believe racism exists, I believe it now. I saw it. And that's what happened in this time. People saw it. They saw the death and they saw the resurrection. They believed it, right? So the first reason is, okay, Jesus said he was going to. He demonstrated he had power over death while he was alive. So it's not that big of a stretch to then go, sure, okay, I believe that he could demonstrate the power over his own death. Now, no one else has done that, but no one else has ever had evidence of doing it. Where else has there been evidence of history of somebody who's bringing people back to life? Nowhere. Just Jesus. Jesus has, there's documented evidence of that. I mean, if there's someone else you know of, let me know and I'll go explore them, right? Like if you have a friend that's bringing people back from the dead, I'd love to hear about it. Email me info@rorivaden.com and I'll go explore that person and see if there's evidence for that. Maybe there is. But so Jesus said he was going to. The other thing is that Jesus predicted his own resurrection, right? Like he predicted his own resurrection. So not only does he have power over death, he says, like he predicts it. So remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus predicts his own death. He says that, quote, the Son of Man will be buried for. Okay, I'm adding the buried for. That's implied what he's saying. But the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's predicting a starting point and ending point for how long he will be buried and dead. Then again, in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, this is after the transfiguration, which is in front of the Jesus' inner circle of the three, right? Peter, James, and John. Jesus gave them orders. He actually told them this inner circle. So they watched this divine encounter. This is what Jesus instructed his inner circle. He told them not to tell anyone what they just saw. He says, quote, don't tell them what you have seen, quote, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And remember, Son of Man is Jesus's favorite term for himself. And it's how he sort of dodges blasphemy by not calling himself God until ultimately he doesn't deny being God. And then they kill him for that. But they were confused. They were confused and they were discussing what did he mean by that until the Son of Man is raised by the dead or from the dead. And then emphatically in 9 different synoptic gospel references, remember Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, these are 3 different people telling 3 different, several of the same accounts, but from 3 different people, 3 different vantage points, so we can corroborate what they're saying, right? 9 times Jesus predicts his own death. So the first is right after Jesus fed the multitudes, right? He feeds the thousands. And this is in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, verse 22. This is what he says. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus says it, calls the shot. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, those are 3 different people all corroborating that moment as being something that happened. 3 different writers, 3 different vantage points corroborating that moment. The second time that Jesus predicts his own death is the one I was just talking about a moment ago, which is shortly after the transfiguration, right? So a moment ago, I just cited in Mark chapter 9. And so if you go look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, and then also look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 23, so Peter, it says that it records that Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of Christ here, they saw Christ in his heavenly glory. I don't know exactly what that means. They're saying they saw some, this is why Jesus is alive. So this is before he was crucified. They saw him in his heavenly glory. It's called the transfiguration. There was some spiritual, divine, mystical, Jesus changed form, basically. Just these 3 witnessed it and they recorded it and they were sort of like freaked out by it. And then Jesus said, don't tell anyone about this, because probably because you're going to freak them out. And he says, don't tell them about this until after I've risen from the dead, Why? Because then people will believe it when I've risen from the dead and you say, hey, this actually wasn't the first time we've seen him in his heavenly glory. We saw him do that once while he was alive, which was the transfiguration, which is recorded right here. And so Jesus tells him, I'm going to die and then I'm going to raise to life. And then you can tell people. Yeah, it's also Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 45. And then there's a third time where Jesus predicts his own death, and all three synoptic gospels capture this. So it's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, and Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, as they're heading towards Jerusalem for Passover, Jesus tells them how he would die. And he tells them that he would be, quote, mocked, scourged, crucified, and then rise again. Now, again, in this moment, when they hear rise again, I don't think they're putting this together. I don't think they realize what Jesus is saying, right? They're hearing it, but it's not making sense to them, right? It makes sense to them later after he's crucified, he dies, he comes back to life, and they go, whoa, he said this, right? But they'd never seen it before, just like I've never seen it, just like chances are you've never seen a resurrected dead person. So they recorded it, but they didn't make sense. They were confused by it at the time, which the documentation references. This matters, right? It matters that Jesus predicted that he was going to rise from the dead. This is the second reason why I believe that he actually could have. Well, you might say, well, Rory, just because someone says they're going to rise from the dead doesn't mean that they did. 100%, I would acquiesce on that. Just because someone says they would rise from the dead doesn't mean they actually did. Totally. But how many people do you know that have ever predicted that they would rise from the dead? First of all, let's just stop there. How many people do you know who have ever predicted that they would rise from the dead, that other people heard them predict they would rise from the dead, and that other people documented in writing that the person said they would rise from the dead? Okay, so how many people do you know that clearly have ever predicted while they were alive they would rise from the dead? Predicted it, recorded it, multiple people documented. How many people do you know that have ever done that? Probably zero. It's zero for me too, other than Jesus, right? Of the people who have predicted it, how many of those people arguably did it? Okay, so I'm not asking you to even say you agree and concede that they definitely did it. I'm just saying they arguably did it. So the idea that someone said they would, even the fact that they might have done it, even the fact that there is some evidence that they have done it, even the fact that there would be a few people, and there's more than a few, we'll talk about that in just a second, even if there were just a few people that said they saw it, the circumstance and the unlikely nature of someone making that prediction, documenting it, codifying it, and then it arguably coming true is incredibly rare, incredibly unlikely. So the fact that he did that and has all these other things surrounding him, and then he arguably rose from the dead, that alone is enough to say, gosh, maybe it actually did happen, right? So no one makes that prediction, right? This goes back to lesson three, that Jesus cannot just be a good person. The only people who predict they're going to die and come back from the dead, there's only two classifications of people that do that. One are insane people, crazy people, perhaps mentally ill people, perhaps drug-induced people, right? That's one bucket. Could be any number or combination of those things, right? It's the David Koresh's of the world, right? It's that kind of person. You either are that person, or there's people who actually did it, or believed it, or people around them that said, no, this actually happened. And there's only been one of those. There's been one. And it all lines up with what they said was going to happen. So Jesus either is a crazy, lying maniac, magician, or he is who he said he is, right? He can't, because he predicted his own death. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's a liar. So you can't lie about that and still be, okay, good, and we like you, and maybe you're good, and maybe we have eternal life. No. That's This is the bold prediction. This is the bold claim. The whole thing hinges upon this. So if he said it would happen, and if he brought other people back to life, and people witnessed that, and they started following this poor carpenter who had no authority and no money and no power. The only reason people are following him is because he's doing these seemingly insane, miraculous, supernatural things. And that's where his influence came from. And so if he brought people back to life, and then he said he was going to do it for himself, and then he did, or he at least arguably did, I believe him. I believe him. Or I at least put him in the category of he's either crazy and insane, or I believe him. And the crazy insane one is starting to go out the window pretty fast as you add up all the evidence. Reason number three, I believe in the resurrection. Documented eyewitness sightings of the resurrection. Okay, again, I'll point you to the book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel on this specific point. Okay. Many people saw a resurrected Jesus. Many people. Not a couple people. Not one person. Many, many people. Okay, so you either have to believe the whole thing is completely made up, or you have to believe that all these people are lying and on drugs or hallucinating. Right? Those are the only options. Or you have to believe that, well, I mean, there's like three options here. The whole story is completely made up. It's a complete the whole resurrection is completely a manufactured lie. Never happened. No one ever saw him. And the writers made a complete fictional story. And this whole section of this recorded history, this whole entire section is fake and fictional and impossible. And not only impossible, it just did not happen. Okay, you're going to be arguing with a lot of academic support there, but that's one camp. The other camp is all these people who say they saw Jesus were hallucinating, right? So, okay, it was documented, but everybody's crazy. Or it's real. They did see it, right? On this one, that's really, again, the only three camps. So let's talk through where and how many people purport, at least purport, okay, so just stick with me, and at least let's just say they purport to have seen a resurrected Jesus. Again, it's not a couple people, it's a bunch. First of all, the women at the tomb, and this is my timeline. I've tried to assemble this in a timeline. It's a little bit fuzzy, right, because this wasn't written in a perfect timeline. These are just people recording what they saw. I'm trying to sort of piece together at least a rough timeline. So I believe that the first resurrection sighting that is recorded is by the women at the tomb, right? This is Mary Magdalene, and then the other Mary, which is the mother of James. And then in Matthew, and this happens in Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 through 10. It's also described in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and John chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. So let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. Here's what it says. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then in verse 10, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" First resurrection sighting. Notice what he says, "Do not be afraid." Why is he saying that? Because they were probably freaking out. Why is that recorded? Because that's probably what he said. Why did he say that? Because they were probably freaking out. Why were they freaking out? Wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you be freaking out? I'd be freaking out, right? If my grandma showed up right here next to me and Grams was like, "Hey, Rory, how you been?" I'd be freaking out, right? And so Jesus, they probably were freaking out, and Jesus probably noticed they were freaking out and said, "Hey, do not be afraid." And they recorded that, right? Now, remember, if you were making up this story, you probably would not have had the women at the tomb be the first resurrection sighting because of their social standing of where females were.
I'm so honored that you are here, and I really hope that this Eternal Life podcast series is helpful to you and your loved ones. On that note, can I ask a quick favor? If you feel like it's appropriate, would you mind leaving me a rating and review on whatever platform it is that you use to listen to this show? That really helps get the word out about this so that we can reach more people with this information. And it helps people decide if this is something they should really take the time to get into. Relatedly, I also want to encourage you to share this episode or this entire series with anyone who you think might enjoy it. Obviously, it's totally free, but it's our prayer that God would use this series to reach a lot of people, because we know there's a lot of people out there who struggle with doubt and skepticism, and I know what that's like. And I also know what it's like to experience the deep peace and fulfillment that comes from having completed all of this research. So if you don't mind, just visit the main listing of this series in whatever app you're using to listen to it and leave us a rating and review, and then just hit the share button and send this out to anyone in your life who you think might benefit from it. Thanks so much.
Next, Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Okay, so this is in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. It records that Jesus appears to, I hope I say this name right, Cleopas or Cleopas. I think it's Cleopas. Appears to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. Now, which is about 7 miles. Okay. So, or in the Greek, so in Luke 24:13, it says 60 stadia. The Greek measurement here in the original Greek language says 60 stadia. That converts to 7 miles or about 11 kilometers approximately, right? So just, it doesn't actually say 7 miles. It actually says 60 stadia because that's the way they measured things. But if you convert stadia, it's about 7 miles or 11 kilometers. And then in chapter 24, verse 31, it explains that as soon as they recognized him, he disappeared from their sight. Now, again, think about the facts here, at least as it's recorded. There's no way that Jesus walked 7 miles by himself after having been crucified 3 days earlier, right? So that whole idea, Jesus, that this comes back to that earlier theory, like he didn't really die. What people recorded in their resurrection wasn't really a resurrected Jesus. It was a nearly dead Jesus. It just doesn't fly. If that were true, there's no way this guy starts bouncing around and appearing to people in all these different places, right? This is recorded. The locations are recorded. Like this is a great example of that. 7 miles would be a long way for someone to travel in near death. I mean, if you've ever been around somebody in a hospital that's dying, not that's been tortured, just that's dying, getting up and going to the bathroom can be a journey, right? So 7 miles by yourself, or even to be carried 7 miles by other people. But in this recorded account, he disappears instantly. Same as the women at the tomb. They're there. He's there. They see him. They record it. And then he's gone. Nobody else is around. Now, you could make the argument that they're hallucinating. Okay. And that's what I kind of thought. Well, okay, sure. These people are recording what they saw, but what they're really recording is what they think they saw, right? They didn't really see Jesus. They could have been high. They could have been drunk. They could have been dreaming. They could have been hallucinating. They could have been wandering in the desert and being, you know, deprived of water and they're hallucinating. Sure. You can make that argument. That's a pretty fair argument, I think. This is the argument I used to have. I think that's a pretty fair argument that somebody's hallucinating. The problem with that is that while you can make the argument that one person is hallucinating, you can't make the argument over and over that multiple people in multiple locations, in multiple different times, on multiple different dates, are all hallucinating and seeing the same thing. They're all giving testimony to the same thing happening again and again in different locations, different people, different times, different locations. To make that argument is a huge stretch, right? If you understand psychology and what it means to hallucinate, there's not group hallucinations, right? You can have a group of people hallucinating. They're seeing different things though. You don't have a group of people all hallucinating, experiencing the same hallucination at the same time. That's not how hallucination works. You could have a room full of people who are all high and they're all hallucinating, but they're not hallucinating on the same. They're not having the same hallucination experience. They're all hallucinating, but they're having different hallucinations. Not only to mention that, you can't say there could be a room full of people who are high, but it can't be these people over here and these people over here and these people tomorrow and these people 7 miles away and then this people 3 days later and then these people. That is a major stretch, right? That's a major stretch. So again, you might make that stretch, but it's a stretch. Next, he appears to 11 disciples on a mountain. So this is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. This is quote. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped. And then check this out. I'm glad this is there. I wouldn't include this if I was making up the story, but I'm glad that this is there. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, semicolon, but some doubted. The fact that it mentions that some doubted is edifying to me. Why? Because if you were going to make up this story, you wouldn't leave that in, right? If you were manufacturing a complete fake story, you would leave that part out because it challenges, it opens the door to challenging the authenticity of the story. Now, ironically, I think it validates the authenticity of the story. Why? Because you say, why did they include that? Why would they write that some people doubted? And the obvious answer is because it's the truth. Some people freaking doubted. I can relate to that. Wouldn't you? I mean, pardon my harsh use of letters, but WTF. I mean, wouldn't you be like, WTF? What is happening? I mean, wouldn't you be like, I mean, I would. So they probably were struggling to believe it, or they were at least struggling to explain what was happening. That makes sense to me to go, whoa, what? Am I hallucinating? Am I dream? Wait, that can't be real. Wait, what just happened? It makes sense that they recorded that because that is likely what the human experience would be in that scenario. So that I think is an important point. Next, he appears to 11 disciples in a room. So this is 11 disciples all at the same time. So again, you'd have to be talking about a group hallucination here, which is difficult to make, even for this one instance, let alone all of these instances. But in Luke chapter 24, verses 33 through 49, this is also in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. So this is after Cleopas returns to Jerusalem, they found the 11 disciples assembled to tell them what had happened, right? So they see Jesus. They go, whoa, we saw Jesus. We got to tell somebody. Who are we going to tell? We're going to tell the disciples, Jesus's closest homies. So they go to tell them, right? Makes sense. While they are explaining it, okay? So they're like, guys, I know this is going to sound crazy, but we saw Jesus, or we think we saw Jesus. So while they're explaining that, so this is in Luke chapter 24, verses 36. This is quotes. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Which again, on a personal note, that's what I'd want to hear because I'd be freaking out. So to hear peace be with you is comforting. So he appears and he says, peace be with you. Now this is quote again. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, I love this. He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? Homeboy is hungry. Like Jesus is hungry. I love this. right? He's been through a lot lately, right? Jesus has been through a lot lately. So he asked them for food. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms," which is the law and the prophets. He's referring to what we now call the Old Testaments. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." This is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. So Jesus is telling them, why are you freaking out? You've seen me raise people from the dead. The Old Testament or the law and the prophets says that, you know, like I'm going to come and this is going to happen. You've seen it happen. You've watched me die. You know, I have power over death. You heard me predict to you that I was going to raise from the dead. And here I am. So why are you freaking out? Which is sort of a weird thing to process, right? Because it's like, how could you not be freaking out? There's some arisen dead person. Of course we are freaking out, right? Like I'm going, on the one hand, in Jesus's mind, he's going, you guys have known this is coming, right? Like, this isn't a surprise. From Jesus's perspective, I can understand why he's like, why are you surprised? And from their perspective, which is more like mine, right? I go, of course I'm freaking out, right? Like, even if you said it, I didn't understand it. Even if I understood it, I didn't believe it. And now I'm seeing you and I'm struggling a little bit to believe it. And then Jesus is like, give me some fish. I'm hungry. So again, in his ghastly state, he's bouncing around here. I don't think so. Next appearance. So this is a separate time. 12 disciples, this time including Thomas. Okay, so Thomas is not in the last one. 12 disciples, including Thomas, in a locked room. Jesus appears again. So this is like a week later in a locked room. So a little bit ago in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, this is where I mentioned this 11 disciples, and this is what I was just telling you about. The 12th disciple, okay, who is Thomas, was not there the first time, okay? So he's not there when Cleopas comes back. He's gone. Thomas, who also called Didymus, was not with them. He was absent, okay? So now in John chapter 20, verses 25, it records, but he, meaning Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." So Thomas's response is he's gone. The 11 disciples see Jesus. Thomas comes back. They say, "Whoa, you're not going to believe it. Jesus showed up." And he goes, "You guys are crazy. You're outside of your mind." And they're saying, no, for real, he was here. And Thomas says, unless I personally, he throws the gauntlet down. I need to put my hands and my fingers where the nail were and my hands into his side. And then in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29, it records, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. So now Thomas is there. Though the doors were locked, important fact, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And only then does Thomas say, so this is recorded, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So you have a lot of things going on here, but one of them is the resurrected Jesus is appearing and he is citing and referencing a conversation that happened between Thomas and the disciples when Jesus wasn't there, when Thomas told the disciples, "I'm not going to believe what you're telling me right now unless I can put my own hands in Jesus' side." And Jesus is aware of that conversation, yet he wasn't there. And then he comes back and he cites that conversation, which means he in some supernatural way, was aware and was able to hear that conversation, even though he wasn't there then, and he's bringing it up now, and he's doing it for God's glory. He's doing it to prove to Thomas, and this is why they call him Doubting Thomas. This is why he's gone down in history. If you've ever heard Doubting Thomas, this is where he gets the name from, Doubting Thomas. Thomas is on he's one of the disciples. He's supposed to believe, he's supposed to know, and his friends are all telling him, and he heard Jesus predict his own death. Of everyone that should believe, it should be him, and yet he doesn't believe, and he throws the gauntlet down, and only does Jesus answer that gauntlet for him. And then, and only then, he believes. And Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We're not done yet. So now Jesus appears to 12, right? So far he's appeared to three women at the tomb, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 11 disciples on a mountain, 11 disciples in a room, 12 disciples, including Thomas, in a locked room. And then seven apostles by the sea, which are the disciples effectively, to seven apostles at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee, to help them catch, exactly, they record this very specific detail, 153 fish. They catch exactly 153 fish with one cast of the net. That's recorded in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And I love that it records little details like 153 fish. Why does it have that? Probably because that's what happened. Probably because it blew their mind that they could catch that many fish. This is like a miracle, right? They could catch that many fish with one cast of the net, and they counted them and they were like, guys, a record, 153 fish. And they're like, well, that's probably what happened, right? So Cephas, by the way, which is Greek, who are the seven? The seven that are there are named, kind of. Okay, so it records which of the seven are there. So it says Cephas, okay, which is Greek for Peter, for Simon Peter. So that's a little bit confusing. Peter, who is Jesus' closely earthly friend, has three different names, right? In Greek, his name is Cephas. So in the original Greek manuscript, it's C-E-P-H-A-S. That's how it's actually written in the original manuscript, which is Cephas. His birth name is Simon. Remember, it later Jesus changes it to Peter. And so then he sometimes goes by, Cephas, sometimes he goes by Simon, sometimes he goes by Peter, sometimes he goes by Simon Peter. It's always the same guy though. Okay, so that is a confusing thing if you weren't aware of that. It says, it records right there that Cephas is there. So it's saying that Peter is one of the seven who are there. It also says that Doubting Thomas, called Didymus, is also there. So Thomas is now here again. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee is there. So we know those three are there. The sons of Zebedee, which you might remember, that's James and John, right? James and John are part of Jesus's inner circle. It's Peter, James, and John. James and John are brothers. They're James and John, sons of Zebedee. So they're there, which makes sense because Peter, James, and John would have been tight because they were tight with Jesus. So those three are there. Doubting Thomas is there. Nathanael from Cana is there. And then it just records two other disciples. So we don't know who the other two disciples are. So the reason why it's the seven apostles by the sea and not the seven disciples is we don't really know who those other two people were. And also, I don't think Nathanael was technically a disciple, but he's an apostle, meaning he's sharing the story of Christ. So that's seven people, right? So that's another seven people. But we're not done yet. Jesus appears to Paul at Damascus. Okay, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Jesus appears to Paul, or Saul, right? So we'll come back to this one more in just a few minutes. But Paul is another person who has two names, right? He was Saul, and then he converts to Paul. Now, historically speaking, no one disagrees that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. We know this is written between AD 55 and AD 57. So after death, or Anno Domino, after the day of our Lord, which is after death. And Paul admits twice to have personally seen the resurrected Jesus. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So Paul there admits he has seen the resurrected Jesus. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, Paul writes, last of all, the Lord appeared to me also. So we know that Paul is another person who sees the resurrected Jesus, both in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, then in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, and in 1 Corinthians 15, 8. We know that Paul saw the resurrected Jesus, and we know that that's recorded as early as AD 55 through AD 57. So that's shortly after, you know, Jesus dies in like AD 33. So now add Paul to the list of people who've seen the resurrected Jesus, but we're not done yet. 500 people on a hillside, 500 people at the same time all saw the resurrected Jesus. This is a different day, a different location, a different group, a much larger group of people. So you can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. Paul records that Jesus, and here's the quote, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So what is he saying there? And this is important. This is an important fact and nuance that you could miss. I admit, I read this several times before I ever someone explained this to me and it made sense, is to go, okay, more than, first of all, it's not 500. It's more than 500. Okay. So it's 500 plus on a hillside. But when Paul says this phrase, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, what's happening there? What's happening is Paul is writing this in his letter to Corinth. That's why it's called 1 Corinthians. He's writing this letter in around AD 55. We can triangulate the date. So Paul is writing in AD 55 about something that happened around AD 33. He's recounting this event from approximately 20 to 25 years earlier, right? So he's writing about an event that happened in the past. But what he mentions here is a really critical and important nuance when he says, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. What is he saying there? He is saying that this happened 20 years ago, but there were 500 people there. Of the 500 that were there, some of them have died, which makes sense. In the last 20 years, some of those 500 people have died because people die every year, but most of whom are still living. So what he's saying here is go ask them yourself. He's saying you can go talk to them. He's saying, don't take my word for it. I saw the resurrected Jesus, but if you don't believe me, there was an event where 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. Some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. You can talk to them. You can ask them. You can verify this for yourself, right? That's a really important point. It's saying like, he's not afraid of being challenged on this. He's going, don't take my word for it. It's not just me. Don't take the disciples' word for it. There's hundreds of people who can testify to this. They were there. They saw him and they're still alive right now. Be my guest. Go ask them. That's an important, important historical fact. It's also significant. This moment is also significant because psychologists will tell you that, again, while the hallucination argument can be made on an individual level, you could make that for Paul. You say, Paul on Damascus saw Jesus, he's hallucinating. Fine. But it's not a valid argument, at least not scientifically speaking, for groups of people, certainly not 500 people, that hallucinations, they would all see the same thing. You could, it would be a stretch, but you could say that 500 people are hallucinating at the same time. But hallucination is an entirely individual experience. If you and I both do drugs and we start hallucinating, you're seeing something different than I'm seeing. That's a really important scientific distinction about what's going on here. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 15 is the only place in the ancient literature that mentions the 500, okay? So I do want to point that out, just again, being objective, okay? It's a bummer because if 500 people saw a resurrected Jesus, The skeptic in me would say, man, it sure would be nice if other people would have recorded that. But most of the New Testament is after Jesus, like long after Jesus is gone, and not just dead the first time, but dead, resurrected, and gone. Most of the New Testament is Paul. Remember, Paul writes 13 of the 27 books where he's instructing and guiding the new church. The gospel writers lived at the time of Jesus, and most of what they wrote about are the last 7 days of Jesus' life, known as Holy Week. We don't know that much about Jesus as a child because nobody really cared or paid attention to him as a child. We only start paying attention to Jesus because he starts performing miracles when he's like 30 years old, and people start freaking out, and he starts building a large following, as you might imagine. And most of what the gospel writers documented was the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and it all happens in that moment. But there's not a reference to this 500-person event except one time from Paul in 1 Corinthians. But Matthew, okay, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew does record that the resurrected Jesus appeared on a hillside. Matthew does make a reference to an event that could be this event, but we don't know for sure if it's the exact event. He just says the resurrected Jesus appeared on a hillside. So it's possible that a crowd could have been there, or it's possible that Matthew is referencing a different event altogether. But there is another mention of a group event from Matthew, and it might have been this one. We don't know that fact. Okay, so I want to be open and objective with you about what I have found. But it's wild to go, if one or two people saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, that's one thing. If another couple people on a different day saw it, that's another thing. But then if you have 11 people and 12 people and 7 people and then another individual and then 500 people and then another hillside of people, at some point, right, again, you have to go, all these people are liars. Here's your choices. These are your three choices. All these people are liars. The whole thing is just a made-up story by a small number of liars and it never happened. Or this actually happened, and it happened in exactly the way it's recorded, which is that people were freaking out. They were having a hard time believing. They were having to see for themselves. They were having to verify it with other people who saw it for themselves. And all of those components make sense, because if this did happen, I mean, if it happened today, right? If someone told you, I saw a resurrected dead person, you would be like, I don't believe it. I need to see it, or show me someone else. And then be like, who else saw it? Who else saw it? Who else saw it? And we would all be like talking about this, right? And trying to figure it out. But we're not done yet. Jesus also appears to apostles at ascension. So he is again with the apostles. Now, we don't know exactly where this is, but this is in Luke chapter 24, verse 50. It records the vicinity of Bethany. So we kind of know where it is. But again, completely different geographic location. So this is at the Mount of Olives before his, I guess, before his final ascension into heaven. And this is also covered in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, that Jesus appears again to apostles at the Mount of Olives before his final ascension into heaven. So to just summarize this little section, again, there's 8 reasons why I believe in the resurrection. This is only reason number 2, which is documented eyewitness sightings. Okay. So let me just summarize this little section for you. Okay. Before we move on, this is reason number 3. We're on reason number 3, just to be clear. So let me just summarize reason number 3 here for you. So I have been able to identify at least 9 different instances, not one, but 9 different instances where different people encountered and then testified and recorded, not testified in a court, but like told their friends, and then it was recorded seeing a resurrected Jesus. At least 9 times that are recorded. And this is really summed up well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 through 8. Okay, so Paul, this is 20 years after the fact, he's telling people, he's educating the next generation of like, who is Jesus and what happened? And here's the story. And he summarizes all of this. He says, he was raised on the 3rd day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, Simon, or Cephas, and then to the 12, the disciples, After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or have died, which is what I referenced just a minute ago. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Okay, so there's the summary of Paul actually summarizes. Here's all the places where people have testified and documented to seeing. It's like a little recap. Now, what does he mean there, by the way, about abnormally born? That's sort of a weird phrase. What Paul is referring to is being a born-again Christian, right? So meaning like he didn't originally believe in Christ, but he's like a born-again Christian. So you have the ladies at the tomb. Then you have Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. First to Peter. Now, this is interesting because here Paul is referencing Peter, and unless he's referencing an event where Peter is saying he saw the resurrected Christ, but I can't find any other specific reference to where Peter says that he saw the resurrected Christ by himself. We know that Peter saw the resurrected Christ multiple times because he's in those rooms with the disciples, and we know that he's also there with the seven apostles before the final ascension. But by the sea and also at the final ascension. So we know that Peter saw the resurrected Christ, but it almost seems like Paul is referencing a time where Peter maybe saw the resurrected Christ, maybe by himself. And I couldn't find any reference to that unless it might be in Luke. It might be in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32 on the road to Emmaus, because that's Cleopas, remember, and another disciple. So it's possible that the other disciple was Peter. But it seems weird that they wouldn't mention Peter's name because Peter is such a prominent figure. So anyways, it might have been there, or maybe he's referencing something else, or maybe he's just loosely referring to where Peter saw the resurrected Christ in and among these groups, of which we know for sure. Then 11 disciples. We know that Jesus appeared to 11 disciples, but that's not referenced by Paul. So Paul may not have been aware of that because Paul wasn't there in the early days. At that time, Paul was still trying to murder the disciples. We'll talk about that in a minute. So it makes sense that Paul may not have known about that one because he wasn't a disciple. Paul wasn't a believer in Christ until later. We're about to talk about that. So then the 11 disciples, and then the 12 disciples, then 500 people all at once, and then James. So again, right here in 1 Corinthians 15:7, which I was just reading to you, Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to James. I can't find any other reference of where Jesus appeared to James other than where James would have been with those groups. So we know that James would have seen the resurrected Jesus, but it almost, again, it's sort of similar to the Peter thing where it almost seems like Paul is pointing to there was another resurrection instance where Jesus appeared either in a more personal way to just James and to just Peter. And here he's talking about James, and I can't find any other reference to that. So we know James saw the resurrected Jesus, but there may or may not have been another instance where Jesus appeared to James individually or in a small group or something like that. And then finally, we know the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul because Paul personally testifies to that, personally documents that, as well as all these other ones. So that's the third reason why I believe it's possible that Jesus raised from the dead. There are many documented eyewitness sightings, at least 9 different recorded instances from well over 500 people. Even if you discount the 500 people, and even if you discount the hillside, you've got multiple people personally testifying to this. And Paul actually saying, go ask them yourself. Paul's comment there that there's a whole bunch of people who've seen the resurrected Jesus. They were there that day. Go talk to them. I mean, they're not afraid to be challenged on this assumption. So they're not scared of the disbelief or the skepticism that you or I have. Many of them had that level of skepticism themselves. Thomas had that skepticism. Peter had that skepticism, right? Paul was someone who had that skepticism. And then he was a conversion, which leads us in to reason number 4, why I believe the resurrection is possible and likely. And in my case, I actually believe it, right? But here's a reason why you logically might believe in the resurrection. Reason number 4.
Hey, thank you so much for listening to this episode of Eternal Life, 7 questions every intelligent skeptic should ask about Jesus of Nazareth.
As I've mentioned a few times, I'm not a pastor or leader of any religious organization of any kind. But if you are curious to get to know a bit more about me and the professional work that I do as an author, strategist, and speaker, you can head over to roryvadenblog.com. There you will get access to lots of free training resources for business people. I co-host a business podcast also with my wife and business partner, AJ, and we have a personal brand strategy firm that we run together. And I also release new free trainings every week on the psychology of growing your influence, all of which you can learn more about at roryvadenblog.com. I'll see you next time.